Amen. Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, we're going to continue our series in the book of Psalms. I wanted to read something to you before we begin our time in the Word and just mention something. Wanted to let you know, if you would like to give to the ministry of Ron and Wanda Thompson, as you leave, you see the offering box that we have for our regular offering. Well, next to it's a metal box, and that metal box is the offering that we take for our missionaries. And so you can place an offering if you desire to give to Ron and Wanda's ministry in that metal box as you exit. I wanted to read something to us before we begin our time in the Word. This is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. I don't know how you're feeling about the results of the election or what's going on. But here's something I want to encourage you with as someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that your citizenship is in heaven. And from that citizenship, you await a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I also wanted to remind you what Isaiah says about God and his word in Isaiah chapter 4, to begin in verse 6. Here's what it says. It says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what will I cry? And here's his cry. He says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is what will stand forever. So friends, it doesn't matter who our leader is. Our leader is Jesus Christ. And we're going to follow him until he returns for us. And so let's be encouraged by that this morning, regardless of how you're feeling about things. What a great opportunity for us to come under the scripture and to look at what God's word has to say to us. On July 4th, 1776, a document was adopted by representatives from the 13 colonies in North America who declared their independence from Great Britain. You might know that document as the Declaration of Independence. Contrary to what the movies tell you, there is not a treasure map on the back of that document, but it was a document that declared the independence from Great Britain. And here's what its most famous sentence states. In fact, I was reading about this, and this particular individual said this is one of the best statements ever written in the English language. Here's what it says. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think we would say that that's a pretty neat declaration, wouldn't you say? And yet what we're going to look at from Psalm 19 is we're going to look at some even better declarations from God to us. This morning we're going to look at two declarations from God. We're going to see what God is declaring to us even today, right now. The first is found in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. And we're going to see that God declares to us his glory through his creation. He declares to us his glory through his creation. And I know it's a little bit cooler, and I know that the fall is now among us, but there is no better psalm to be studying outside than this psalm. Notice what Psalm 19, verse 1 says to us. This is a psalm, once again, of David, the shepherd and the king and the skilled musician of his people. It is written to the choir director to be sung with the people of God. And here is what verse 1 cries to us. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, what we're going to see this morning is that verses 1 through 6 focus on what scholars call God's general revelation, that God reveals himself, his existence, and his power through the things that he has made through nature and through people. And so David begins and he says, the heavens, and the heavens refers to the sky, to the universe, or where God's visible presence is. David says, these heavens declare the glory of God. So as you look up and you see the sun and you see the moon and you see the stars and you see the planets, they are declaring to us, they are proclaiming to us the supremacy and the greatness of God. In fact, David's word for God, the Hebrew word El, it actually is meant to draw our attention to God's great power and God's impressiveness. So when we look up and we see the things that God has made, we should be impressed and amazed at our God. In essence, David is saying that the heavens are proclaiming the excellence and the value of God. They're informing us that God is the greatest and most powerful being that has ever existed and will exist. And so then David says the same thing that he said in verse 1, just in a different way at the end of verse 1, when he says, "And the sky above proclaims his handiwork." This is the same word as expanse that is used in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8 when it's talking about the atmosphere that's above the earth. And David is letting us know that the heavens that God has made declares the work of his hands. That's literally what David says. Meaning it stresses God's power and God's action in creation. That God's creation is detailed and he was in every single part of it. He wants us to know that the heavens are clearly and consistently and confidently announcing to us that God is the creator of all things. David continues in verse 2 and he says that day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. David's point to us here is that everything that we can see in the sky during the daylight hours refers to the day, and everything we can see in the sky in the nighttime hours refers to the night. And David says that both day and night pours out speech, meaning that the creation constantly overflows with an abundance of words, if you will, declaring to us the greatness of God. Meaning that from one day to the next, the sky and everything that is in it announces without interruption God's greatness and worth. And then the night repeats what the day has already been saying. So when you are looking up during the day and when you are looking up during the night, it's God's creation continually screaming to you the power and the greatness and the majesty and the amazingness of God. In fact, did you know that there are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, which is just the galaxy that we are in? There's estimated to be 125 billion galaxies in the universe. And the total number of stars is estimated to be 10 billion trillions. And Isaiah 40 and verse 26 says that the God that made those knows all of them by name and he calls them to come outside. Again, the heavens revealing the greatness and the glory of God. David says that day to day they not only pour out speech, but night to night they reveal knowledge. Meaning the heavens communicate over and over the supremacy of God, the creativity of God, the order of God, the care of God, the power of God, the greatness of God. In fact, David says in verse 3, notice he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth." And so David is letting us know that even though creation does not speak in real words, you're not going to have the sun be like, hey, Matt, can I talk to you for a minute? Even though the creation doesn't talk to us in real words, the message that it declares to us of God's greatness and sovereignty extends everywhere to everyone, which means no matter where you go on this planet that God has made, God is revealing who he is. He's revealing how great he is. He's revealing how glorious he is. He's revealing how powerful he is. He's revealing to us how awesome he is. And now what David does from this last part of verse 4 all the way through the end of verse 6 is he just focuses on the sun itself as an illustration of how God's creation displays and declares his great glory. Notice the end of verse 4. It says, "In them he has set a tent for the sun." This is David's poetic way, his illustrative way of saying to us that God is the one who places the sun in its specific location where it sets. Now here's a little bit of information about our sun. The sun is actually not the biggest type of star in the universe. The sun is actually 93 million miles from Earth, and over 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun. During the day, the sun is so bright that we can't see the stars or planets. And yet it's so powerful, there's a difference in weather from when it's shining and when it isn't. In fact, the surface temperature of the sun is around 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And this sun provides us with vitamin D. It helps our mood, and it gives the vital energy needed for plants to grow, which both humans and animals need to live. And so David is declaring to us, his point is that this powerful star that gives light and life is under the control and the existence of God, and it is meant to highlight God's greatness. In fact, David says in verse 5, he says that this sun, when it rises, it comes out like a bridegroom that is leaving his chamber, and like a strong man that runs its course with joy. The bridegroom leaving his chamber refers to a tent that was set up for a married couple's honeymoon, while a strong man who's running his course with joy describes an athlete who runs a race with strength and energy and delight, both from start to finish. David then says in verse 6, it says, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing that's hidden from its heat. Meaning from the sun's rising to its setting, it reveals the greatness and the power of God to all humanity. And so really, David is pointing out to us that just as a groom is beaming with happiness in his new marriage, and a runner is delighted to compete in a race, the sun passes from one end of the heavens to the other, and it's shining and giving its light for the glory of God. You know what David is saying to us? David is saying creation is not to be worshipped. Creation is meant to point us to God. He's the one who is to be worshipped. So we don't worship the things that God has made. We worship the God who made them. And so, brother and sister in Christ this morning, unbeliever, if you're sitting here or watching, these verses remind us that God wants us to look up. He wants us to see his glory in creation. He wants us to observe and meditate on what he's made. See, when we observe and we think about God's creation, it should produce amazement in us, friends. It should produce praise in us. It should produce humility in us. And ultimately, it should produce in us a desire to declare God's glory just like his creation declares his glory. And really, that's the question for us this morning that we should think about. Friend, do you live to proclaim the glory of God? Or to put it another way, does creation declare the glory of God more than you do? The creation doesn't have words to speak. We have words to speak. And so this should remind us that we want to be a people who communicate the greatness and the worth and the glory of God to other people. The creation does it unashamedly. The sun's not like, yeah, no, God, I don't want to declare your glory today. I'm good. And yet sometimes we kind of treat it that way, don't we? And so these verses remind us that just as the creation clearly and unashamedly declares God's glory, so should we. In fact, Romans 1 reminds us that because God has clearly communicated who he is in creation, Romans 1 says that every single human being is without excuse. So everybody, when they stand before judgment, before God, they can't be like, God, you didn't reveal who you were. God can be like, are you kidding me? Did you see the things that I made? That revealed who I am. It revealed my power. It revealed my greatness. It revealed your need. And so for us as followers of Christ, we need to be a people who proclaim the glory of Christ so they will trust in him alone for salvation. That's the glory that we proclaim. The book of John reminds us that when John saw Christ and observed his life, John says, if I could describe Jesus in one word, here's the word I would use. I would use the word glory. And specifically, John says, what stood out to me of God's glory was the fact that Christ was a God who was full of grace and full of truth. He continued to show undeserved kindness to people, and he shared with them the truth of who he was. That's the glory that we proclaim, friends. We proclaim with our words the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to use our phonics funnels for, is to tell people about Christ's glory and Christ's great salvation. In fact, Peter reminds us that we are to be a people who are to share the excellencies of the one who called us. God's excellencies are simply what God has done. And so we are to be a people who proclaim the glory of what God has done in his word. So we look to the word of God and we see what he's done and we share what he's done with other people. But in addition to that, we also should see and look at what God has done in our individual lives and declare that to other people. Friends, you have a story of all the amazing things that God has done in your life. I need to hear that. People need to hear that. We also should be declaring the glory of what God has done in someone else's life. So when we see God transform a life, and we see him at work in a life, continuing to sanctify, and we see him restore relationships, and we see him transform families, we need to tell other people about that. That's all proclaiming the glory of God. In other words, what this psalm is reminding us this morning is that what God has done is to be an everyday part of our vocabulary. We need to be a people who, like the creation, who proclaim the glory of God. But David doesn't end there. David doesn't just tell us that God declares to us his glory through his creation. He also declares to us that God declares his glory through his word. That's found in verses 7 through 14. Remember, we said verses 1 through 6 talk about the general revelation of God, how God has revealed his existence and his power through his creation. So while God's creation speaks of his greatness and his glory, it does not fully reveal who God is and what he's done. For that, we need his word, or what scholars call his special revelation, and that's what David talks about here in verses 7 to 14. Notice verse 7. And David's going to use several terms for the word of God. He's going to use things like precepts and commandments and rules and law, but it all is a reference to God's word. Notice what he says now beginning in verse 7. David tells us, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Here, God's law refers to the teachings of his word. The context here is the Old Testament law, but the greater application is really all of God's word, which has his teachings and his commandments and his law in them. And you'll notice here, the word that David uses for God is different than what he used in verse 1 when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That was a word that recognized God's greatness and his power. This is the word that refers to God's personal name for himself. David uses it 7 times in these 8 verses. It's emphasizing God's unchanging character and relationship with his people. It's talking about a God who is devoted to his glory, who is devoted to his people, who is faithful to them, who has entered into covenant with them. And so because God is devoted to his glory and God is devoted to us, he's given us his word to train us, to direct us, and to lead us in our lives. That's why he says this word is perfect. Meaning the word of God is complete. We don't need to add to it or take away from it. It is true and it is flawless. And because it's true and flawless, it can be relied on. In light of its completeness and its truth, David says that this word revives our soul. Meaning the word of God is meant to give us life. It's meant to restore us. It's meant to refresh us. Because we are people who are weak and we are needy and we are disobedient. And yet what God's word does is it changes us. It transforms us. It gives us life. It gives us rest. It gives us refreshment. David says that's what God's word does on our behalf. But he also says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The idea of testimonies here, friends, refers to the commandments of God. Specifically, the commandments that God gives to his people whom he has covenanted with and who have covenanted with him. God's testimonies are really what God's word actually tells us to do. And God says these testimonies, these commandments, they are sure, meaning they are permanent and they are faithful. And the reality is they make wise the simple. So what David is letting us know here is that because the word of God is faithful and true, it can give us wisdom when we lack understanding. It's why James says if you lack wisdom, you need to go and ask God to give you wisdom. And guess what he'll do? He'll provide that wisdom for you. And that wisdom is primarily found in his word. See, the word of God keeps us from being deceived. It keeps us from wandering away from Christ and his truth. And so God's word reveals his wisdom, which enables us to live a life that represents him. because we know that biblical wisdom is the right application of God's knowledge. And so we find God's knowledge and God's wisdom in God's word, and then through the work of his Spirit, we apply that to our lives. So God says his word not only gives us life, but it also gives us great wisdom so that we can live with wisdom in evil and difficult days, much like the days in which we find ourselves. David also says, though, in verse 8, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's precepts are God's directions that are meant to be followed and obeyed. And the reason why they're to be followed and obeyed, David tells us, is because they are right, meaning they are right and appropriate and true and correct according to God's standards. So what God says is just, and what God says about ethics and morality and behavior is true and right. Really, what this verse is letting us know is that if we want to be a people who do what is right, we have to know the one who is right. That would be God and his son, Jesus Christ. And then we also have to know what is right, and both of those are found in the word of God. And when we go to God's word and we see what's right, and we desire to do what's right and follow what's right, David says that it gives joy to our hearts. Meaning it brings us this gladness and this delight when we obey God. And friends, we need to constantly remember this, that obeying God is not meant to ruin your joy. I know some of you, especially if you're a younger person, you think like the rules of God are meant to ruin all your fun and ruin all your happiness and ruin your gladness. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. The word of God is designed to give you great joy and great gladness and great delight because it points to you and tells you about Jesus Christ, the only one who can satisfy your hungry soul, the only one who can give you delight and peace forever. So God says that his word brings great joy to the heart of his people. He also, though, says that the commandment of the Lord is pure and it enlightens our eyes. Again, talking about the directions and the orders of God, it says that God's word here, it's letting us know that the word of God has no errors or mistakes. So when you read God's word and you read what it says, you can actually trust what it says because it is without error and it is true in all that it speaks about. And so because of that, when God's word shines forth its truth, it gives us understanding and guidance. That's what it means to enlighten our eyes. When the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to open our eyes, we see the truth of God. We see who he is. We see what he's done, and it guides us, and it directs us, and it gives us understanding, something we all need every single day. Then David moves on in verse 9, and he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What David is pointing out here is that the way we gain a greater amazement of God, a greater respect for God, and a greater devotion to God is actually through his word. Because the word of God talks to us about how we are to remain devoted and amazed and fearing our God. The word clean is similar to the word pure. And again, it's David's way of saying that God's word is real and it is perfect and it is accurate. In fact, David says that it will endure forever. And the reason why God's word will endure forever is because the author is an everlasting author. Because God wrote the word and he endures forever, what he says will endure forever as well. Then David says that the rules of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. The idea of rules here stresses God's judgments and God's decisions. What God determines to be right and what God determines to be wrong. And so God says that his judgments and his decisions, what God decides, what God says, what God does, they are true and right in everything that they speak about. And so when God's word speaks to us, this is not God's opinion. This is God's truth that we are to follow and live by. In fact, after David says all of these things that God's word is and that God's word does, notice his response in verse 10. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. David is saying that the word of God for the people of God should be more desired than all the money and all the possessions and anything that you can think about monetarily. It's even better than that. In addition, it is sweeter than the sweetest of eats. You know that ice cream sundae that you love? That pie, that dessert that you love to eat, that you love to savor? David says God's word is better than that. It's sweeter than that. And so really what David is pointing out to us is we should be a people who long for the word of God, who delight in it, who want to get into it because it tells us about him. It helps us grow in our relationship with him. It points us to the gladness and the satisfaction that only he brings. Then David says in verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them," meaning by your word, "is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." When David says that God's word warns us, it means that God's word counsels us and directs us so that we will obey. So God's word warns us of what's wrong, so we avoid that, and it tells us of what's right, so we pursue that. And he then says that in keeping them there's great reward. Reward really, it refers to good results. In other words, David says the outcome for genuine obedience to God's word is strength. It is growth in our relationship with Christ. It's joy, it's wisdom, and it's satisfaction. And then in verses 12 through 14, David reveals to us the right response to God's word as it is at work in the lives of his people. Notice verse 12. David says, "Who can discern his errors?" That's a rhetorical question with an implied answer, no. And this refers to unintentional sins, ones that we are unaware of. You know, when you say something you didn't realize you maybe hurt someone, or something that you did that you didn't realize or you didn't process or think about dishonored God. David says, who can understand that? And the implication is, I can't. So then David's prayer in response to that, David says, is declare me, he says, keep your servant, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Here, David is asking God, "God, would you forgive me for the sins that I don't recognize, for the sins that I do without thinking?" And friends, here's a very sobering thought as we think about our sin, even as believers. Our sins can be hidden from us, not because they're too small for us to see, but because they're too much a part of our lives. So when we say things like, "Well, that's just who I am," that's why sometimes sins for us can be unintentional, because it's just a part of who we are. So David says, "God, would you forgive me of those? Would you? I need your help and your grace in that." He then says in verse 13, he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." A presumptuous sin is different. These are sins done on purpose and ultimately in our pride. So when we say things like, "I know I'm sinning, but," or "I know I'm sinning, but God will forgive me," those are sins of presumption. And so David is saying, "God, would you protect me from sin's power and control? I don't want to be under its influence anymore. I've been freed from it." And then David says, when that happens, then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David says, "God, when my life is free from the power and influence of sin, I won't be guilty of disobeying you and turning away from you, and I don't want to do that." David's words here remind us of our need for Christ. We need Christ in the past, we need him in the present, and we need him in the future, because he's the one who gives us the victory. He's the one who's given us the victory. And we need to keep resting in him and following him and looking to him. And then David really summarizes all of Psalm chapter 19 in verse 14 by saying these words. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So David says, "God, I desire my thoughts and I desire my words to be an acceptable sacrifice to you." That's what the word acceptable means. It means a sacrifice that pleases and honors God. So David says, "God, my vocabulary and my thoughts, I want them to please and honor you. I want all of my life to honor and please you." And then he tells us why. He says, because God, the one who's been faithful to him, is his rock and his redeemer. God's the one who's rescued David. God's the one who restored David. God's the one who protects David. God's the one who cares for David. And so David says, "God, in light of who you are and in light of what you've done, in light of your glory and your greatness, I want my words and my thoughts to be all about you, to please you, to honor you, to glorify you." And so what these particular verses, verses 7 through 14, remind us this morning, friends, is that our lives should be characterized by looking into God's word and living out his truth. Verses 1 through 6, we look up and see God's glory and we proclaim it. Verses 7 through 14, we look into God's word, and then from what we see in God's word, we live out his truth. What David is reminding us is that the word of God should be our priority and our passion because it transforms people. See, God's word through his spirit produces repentance and Christ-likeness in us. It produces a life that says no to sin, but yes to following Jesus. God's word produces wisdom in us. It helps us live in a way that honors him and highlights the glory of God. God's word produces dependence upon him. Prayer, like we talked about in Psalm 5 last week, it produces obedience to him. God's word produces intimacy with him and devotion to him. Friends, when you open up God's word, you're not just reading a book, you're spending time with your Savior. And it's meant for you to savor that time, for you to learn, for you to grow, for you to be encouraged, for you to find rest and joy and peace. God's word also produces praise to him and satisfaction in him because it points to the only one who will satisfy. And so as a result of these and more, David reminds us in these verses that we need to be committed to getting into God's word and getting God's word into us. Friends, this is the drumbeat of Scripture that God lays out for us all the time. We need to be a people who are getting into God's word and then getting that word back into us. We do not worship the word of God. But because God's wrote his word and he preserved it for us in a book, we want to be people who are in the word of God. And can we just be real and honest with each other? The excuses that we make for not being in God's word, they're fairly lame. Like, think about it. Could you imagine if I was like, yeah, Christine, I just don't really have time to spend with you. I need to watch YouTube. And yet, don't we sometimes make excuses for not diving into God's word? And it's not meant, I don't want to take you on a guilt trip this morning. That's not what this is about. But it is meant for God's word to use it this morning for us to go, Lord, I want to be committed to the truth of your word. I want to be committed to following. I want to be committed to knowing you. I desire this intimacy with you, this closeness with you. I'm going to have that with you forever. I want to grow in that now. And so we need to be a people who are of the book. Not just to know what's right from wrong, not to know a bunch of knowledge so we can spit how much we know about the Bible, but to know Christ deeply and closely and intimately, and then to share that with other people so they can know him deeply and closely and intimately. See, this morning, we've looked at two declarations from God. We've seen that God declares to us his glory through his creation. And we've seen that God declares to us his glory through his word. And so if you are here this morning and you are watching or listening and you're not a believer, you don't believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save you. You wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. You wouldn't say that you are a Christian. I have some incredible news for you. Just as God made the stars and the sun and the moon and the galaxy and all its order and its intricacy, he made you. He made you unique. And he's given you a mind, and he's given you an emotions. He's given you a will. He's made you to worship him and glorify him and honor him. That's what's going to satisfy your soul. But what you have chosen to do is you have chosen to, instead of worshiping the one who's made you and following him, you've chosen to actually place your joy and your gladness and worship things that were never meant to be worshiped. You've disobeyed God. You've rebelled against his commands. You have hurt him, you've dishonored him, and you've hurt others. And deep, deep down, you know it's true. And because God is good and God is perfect and God is holy, God cannot just sweep your sin under the rug and be like, oh, it's no big deal. People will be people. Because of who God is, God has to judge sin. God has to take care of his sin because God is just and God is right and God is perfect. And if the story were to end there, you would be in a world of hurt, in a lot of trouble, because you are headed to eternal judgment, just like I was headed to eternal judgment. But here's the really, really good news, friends, is that instead of you paying for your sin, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, fully God, truly man. and he entered time and space, and he lived a perfect life in your place for you. He died on the cross for your sins, and in his death, he satisfied God's judgment for your sin, and he freed you, and he released you from its penalty and from its power, and one day, if you trust in him, from its presence. And then Jesus was placed in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose from the dead to let you know that he's not just a good teacher, he is the God, the creator of all things, the one who is sovereign, and it means that the sacrifice that he made for your sin has been accepted. That is the best news you will ever hear in your life. And your response, friend, is just to simply believe. Simply trust in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. Trust in him to free you and to rescue you and deliver you. And when that happens, you are now a child of God. You belong to Jesus, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he will remain faithful to you forever. And on top of that, guess what? You're part of a family of God that will love you, and that will care for you, and that will hurt you, and that will ask for your forgiveness, and that will go through life together with you, because we are all people who need Christ. So turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And brother and sister in Christ, if you know him, here's the truth we want to meditate on and take away this week. It's that our response to God's glory must be to praise him with our lips and please him with our lives. Friends, when you see the glory of God, when you've experienced the glory of God in Christ, our response should be praise with our lips, pleasing him with our lives. Not complaining, not anger, not judgment. Praise God with our lips, please him with our lives. When God's Spirit uses us to do that and act in those ways, it clearly shows that we're different, that we've been transformed by Christ. And unbelievers notice that and see that, and then it gives us opportunity to share hope, to share truth, to share life. Our response to God's glory must be to praise him with our lips and please him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I know for all of us, there are moments and times and seasons where we don't acknowledge your glory like we should. And that's where we're thankful for the glory of your son, Jesus, who saved us and rescued us. God, we know that we are not perfect. We are far from it. We are sinful, but you saved us, and now we're your saints. Lord, help us to be a people who live to proclaim your glory. Help us to be a people who praise you when we look up and we see all the amazing things that you have made. And God, help us to be a people who look into your word, and as we see your glory, specifically the glory of your son Jesus, may we be a people who get into it and desire it and study it and meditate on it and think about it, and may your word transform us. God, we want to be a people who praise you with our lips. We want to be a people who please you with our lives. May you produce that reality in us, we pray. And Lord, when we fall short, and we will, we pray that we would run to you for that forgiveness and for that grace, remembering how glorious and great your son is. And God, I pray in light of your glory now, as we have an opportunity to sing to you, may we sing loud and proud, not because of us, but because of your greatness and your glory. And it's in your son's name that we ask all of these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.